Back to Romans chapter 3 this morning. Actually, we're starting Romans chapter 3. First time in this very, very famous chapter. But it's not famous for the verses we're going to read this morning. I'll tell you that much. I was very, very blessed and encouraged by my brother Adam last week. He brought a tremendous word from the Lord. I couldn't even make fun of him about it. He did amazing. And it was such an encouragement to, I know, many of your hearts. But I'm ready to get back to the book of Romans. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 8 of Romans 3, which says this: What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. First Baptist Church of Grey Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank him for his word this morning. Father, we come before you, we simply tremble at your word. Lord, we thank you for what it is, that your word is water, that it is wine, that it is bread, that it is our motivation for offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. Lord, that your word can see to the very core of us, that it can discern between bone and marrow. Lord, your word can move us. And we pray that we would be aware of what's happening this morning. Lord, that we would recognize better than seeing fire in a burning bush that is not consumed, even better than seeing the Lord Jesus Christ radiate his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, that it is better to hear the sure word of the Bible. Father, pray our hearts would reflect that, that we recognize you have not left us as orphans, that you've given us your Spirit. So we pray for your presence to help us this morning. And again, we thank you for this word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So one of the first things that you notice if you read through Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is just the abundance of question marks. Right? In these eight verses, we have eight question marks, but we actually have nine questions. The Apostle Paul is answering more questions than a mother of a toddler answers in just a few moments this morning. And he's really inundating himself with questions as he anticipates the questions he's going to receive from the teaching he's just given in Romans 1 and 2. And then he's doing his best to answer those questions. Some of these questions would be very strange to us. Many of you probably have stayed up all night sometimes in spiritual anxiety, wrestling with deep questions about God. But I can almost guarantee very few of you in this room have laid awake late at night going, what advantage has the Jew? Those aren't usually the questions that we wrestle with. And yet Paul is here answering questions that are foreign to us. But then he also deals with questions that are quite familiar to us. Like this one in verse 5 where he says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Many people have wondered, is God unrighteous to inflict wrath? Many people have walked away from the Christian faith with a sense that God was not right to be a God of wrath. And so when you come to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you are dealing with questions that are simultaneously foreign and familiar. Eight verses, nine questions, and the Apostle Paul is just trying to answer as many as he can. So I'm not going to waste any more time with an introduction. I'll just bring you to my first point, which is something that this text just clearly demonstrates to us. And that is this: answering questions communicates care. Answering questions communicates care. Even before digging into the text this week, I was just thinking, what does it say about this apostle whose teaching is inspired by the Holy Spirit, that after laying down what he wants to say, and mind you, laying it down very, very clearly, inerrantly, that all people are sinful, that Gentiles are sinful, that Jews are sinful, that Romans 1 and 2 tells us all are in need of the gospel. What does it say about this incredibly seasoned teacher of God's truth that he stops now and answers questions? Well, I think, first of all, it says that Paul's a very humane teacher. He's a very humane teacher, meaning that Paul understands the human condition. And as we know, the human condition is that you and I all get it the first time we hear it, right? Okay, that was a trick question. No. Some of you are like, yeah, I do actually. Every time you've ever heard anything, you just said, of course. No, he understands that often when people hear truth, they have questions about that truth. How does it fit with other truths? How does it make sense? How does this line up with lies I might believe? How does this fit into what God has already revealed? And so the Apostle Paul is not so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. No, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit in such a way that he helps real people deal with real questions. So he's a very humane teacher, but he's also a very humble and loving teacher. We see that very clearly through him answering these questions. He's a very humble and loving teacher. I know we have some teachers in our church, and some that are even here this morning. And I'm sure you are aware, teachers, that there are different students in the world. Men may be created equal, but not all students are. There are some students that come to class, they sit right at the front, they're locked and loaded, just glued to what's being instructed. Others try to find the chair that is basically hidden. Is there a corner available somewhere? Is there a pole between me and the professor that I can find? Because it's very important for me to see how my fantasy team is doing while they're teaching. I speak from experience in that regard. So some people are staring at you. Others are gazing at their phone. This happens in homeschool, by the way, seminary, college. Regardless, you have some students that whenever they raise their hand to ask a question, your teacher heart just goes, what a joy it is for a man to give an answer to this wonderful question that's coming from the mouth of this young one. Other people, they put up their hand and you're having a sanctification meltdown. Just the minute you see the hand go up. I'm sure our Sprouts volunteers could probably guarantee that as well. I don't want to even hear what you have to ask. Why? Because you're bad, right? When that, look, here's why I say that. It says what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 3, 1 through 8, is he's patiently answering the bad kids' questions. That's what he's doing. Because I don't know if you know this, but in the New Testament, there are only bad kids. There's this teaching he's been laying out in the New Testament very clearly in these first two chapters that all men are in sin, that all are under the wrath of God. And specifically in chapter 2, Paul has been talking to a kind of sinner that is particularly galling to us. The self-righteous, hypocritical, got something to teach everybody else but don't learn any lessons themselves kind of students. And here, the Apostle Paul doesn't shut down students like that, but actually is going out of his way to make sure that he's anticipated their questions and he's ready to give them an answer. That's amazing, right? Because let me just be very candid with you. I think one of the struggles we experience in sanctification is when we get questions about what we are doing or saying. Listen, I want my wife to hear everything I say the first time and say, that's great. Got it. I want my children to hear what I'm saying and say, Father, thank you for releasing that information to us. We will now follow that with a clear answer, which we will execute now your intended commands. That's just how we go through life. Questions often mean, did I not say this clearly enough? Questions often mean, you must not be convinced. Questions can tend to threaten our pride. It may be, moms, one of the greatest issues in your sanctification is you don't like all those questions. Husbands, maybe there's an outburst of anger from when the things you say are not immediately made clear to everyone else in the household. Honey, I said it so clearly. Yes, you thought you said it clearly. For example, maybe some of you are even sharing the gospel with your friends and trying to answer their questions. And then eventually it gets to the point where you just say, I'm done with these questions. And you blow your witness because you're responding to those questions impatiently in anger. And I say all of this because I think we would be tempted to walk through Romans chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 without noticing what an unbelievable demonstration it is of patient love. It is an incredible demonstration when you have told hypocritical, legalistic sinners they are condemned and they have questions. Rather than rejecting their questions outright and saying, I don't have time for this, you instead spend 8 verses making sure that their questions are answered. I feel taught by that in terms of how to lead the church and my wife and our kids. It's okay if they have questions, and it's actually my responsibility as the leader to answer them. Now, let me just be very clear. Paul wasn't forced into a situation here. It wasn't like someone hijacked the situation saying, we want a Q&A time. No, think about what he's doing. He anticipated these questions because he's writing a letter, and then he included and answered those questions. What an amazing act of love. And you know why that he spends time answering the questions of that kid that would irritate you and I? It's because he tells us in Romans chapter 9 and 10 that he loves them, that he wants them to be saved. That if he could, he said he would even go to hell so they could have salvation. And when you have that attitude, that I love and care about you, I would even go to hell if it meant you could be saved, then a few questions seems to be no big deal at all. When your attitude is, this is my life, I'm here to have a pretty good time, then those questions are an interruption. They're a threat. Before the Apostle Paul, who would be willing to die for those he once saved, they are just questions he gets to answer patiently and in love. And all I'm trying to say here is we would do well to be loving moms, loving dads, loving roommates, loving coworkers, loving bosses when we are teaching Bible studies and doing evangelism even, loving teachers like the Apostle Paul. In fact, before I leave this point, let me just give you a piece of wisdom and a point of prayer. I want to give you a piece of wisdom here and a point of prayer. The piece of wisdom I want to give you is I am not saying that you need to be hijacked by other people's questions for the rest of your life. Right? The Apostle Paul is going to come to a place in verse 8 where he says, that's it. No more questions. Their condemnation is just. There's a time when you're talking to your kids and they're asking you questions after questions and you were like, I know what this is. It's bedtime now, right? This is a stalling tactic. And so I'm not saying your life is now controlled by whoever has questions, but I think it's pretty obvious by what we see that we could all grow a long way in patiently loving and answering questions of those who don't immediately hear our communication. That's the piece of wisdom. The point of prayer would be this verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, which I think stood out to us when we went through 1 Thessalonians. It's been a great verse in my heart and life where Paul says this. He says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. Here's Paul, right? As we do for you, he's the example. He loves like Christ. If he could, he would give up his salvation so that other people would be saved. You can't do that, but that's how he talks in Romans chapter 9. He says, I want you to love. Why don't I pray for you that you love like I do, which is like Jesus did? Wouldn't that be an amazing thing for us to get in our prayer closets, take this verse in there, and just dwell on it, to pray over it? Or put a post-it note on your mirror or in your grow class that this wasn't just words, but Lord God, make us increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just like the Apostle Paul did. I think that would make a massive difference in our lives, in our parenting, in our marriages, in our friendships even. Now, when I'm thinking about my love for others, everything that is coming at me that needs clarification is no longer a threat, but an opportunity to serve and answer the questions the person actually has. So that's the first point. We just kind of overviewed the passage. It's just full of questions and answering, and I think that communicates great care, and it should. But now let's dig into the text. The second thing we need to deal with is the first question, which is this: what advantage has the Jew? That's the first question that's asked. It's the biggest question, in my opinion. What advantage has the Jew? The first question, again, we've said many of you have stayed awake thinking about this. Why would Paul ask this question at this point? Well, if you've been with us through the book of Romans, we're in chapter 3, verse 1. That means we've got two chapters under our belt. Why would Paul come along at this point and say, what advantage do Jews have? It's because there's a risk in everything else he said so far of communicating that there was nothing advantageous, nothing valuable about being a Jew. And so let's kind of just go back through Romans 1 through 2 and survey where we've been in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, verse 16, we know that he says very clearly, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So here's what he's saying. The Jews and Gentiles have the same gospel. They have the same gospel. Everyone gets one gospel. There's no Gentile gospel for non-Jews and then a Jewish gospel. There's no way the gospel can say, where's my door? Everyone goes through the same door in the gospel. There is one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the Jews and the Gentiles have the same gospel. And then Paul says, in terms of the problem we have in Romans 2, verse 8, that we also have the same problem. Not only do we have the same gospel, we have the same problem. In verse 8 and 9, he says, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. So he says, one gospel, Jews and Greeks, same gospel. Also, Jews and Greeks, same problem. Everybody's selfish. You can be a selfish Jewish person and you can be a selfish Greek person. Doesn't matter. Everybody who lives a life of sin will be under the wrath and fury of God no matter what their sin is. Same gospel, same problem, Jews and Greeks. And then he kind of goes after the Jews in the rest of chapter 2. He says, all the things that you guys are trusting in, all your distinctively Jewish things that make you think you have another way to be saved or escape the wrath of God, all of that garbage in terms of saving you is worthless. In fact, he says the law and circumcision will not save you. Those are the two biggies that they were relying on, that they obeyed the law and that they were circumcised, these external things. Paul says, not going to save you. He says this in Romans chapter 2, verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So he says, you've heard the law, you teach the law, you've got the Bible from God, you've heard it from God, and you think just because you heard it, it's going to save you. But it's not the hearers who get saved. It's the doers. And then he proceeds to lambast them, saying, you have not even been doers. And their response is, listen, maybe I don't obey perfectly, but I am circumcised. I have the sign of the covenant. God said you are mine when he took my foreskin off and marked me the way he marked Abraham. And what does Paul have to say to that? Well, verse 25 of Romans 2. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Then in verse 28, even more shockingly, he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So again, here's this Jewish person. He's listening to the book of Romans. And what do they hear? You got the same gospel. You're under the same wrath. The law is not going to do you any good just by hearing it. And even if you're circumcised, it doesn't necessarily mean you're a Jew. So a Jewish person has to be sitting there going, well, then what was the point? What advantage is there of being a Jew? And Paul, again, being a good teacher, anticipates that question he's going to get. He He says, I know what the Jews are going to ask. They're going to ask, what's the point of being circumcised if it's not going to get me saved? If I'm not even Jewish? What advantage is there of being a Jew? What's the profit of circumcision, as he says in verse 1? Well, Paul anticipates that and says, oh, there's loads of value. He says, much in every way. It is tremendously advantageous for you to have been Jewish. Will your circumcision get you to heaven? No. Will hearing the law get you to heaven? No. But there's an unbelievable advantage to being a Jew. And in Romans 9, he's actually going to recount many of those advantages. But here in Romans 3, he just focuses on one, but it's the most important one. He says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now that sounds like something out of an Indiana Jones movie, right? The oracles of God. But in the Bible, the oracles of God is really just another way of God speaking about his word. What's being said here is the Jews had this unbelievably unique, unparalleled, invaluable gift that God had spoken to them in his word. That he had entrusted his word to them. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is talking about Moses, he says this unbelievable line. He says, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. That's how Stephen described the Bible, as a living oracle. It's not a dead book, not simply ink on paper, but the Bible is able to see to the very core of your being. It is able to divide between bone and marrow. It can see into your heart. It's the word that can move, motivate, and command. And so as the Bible speaks, God speaks. As the Bible is believed, God is believed. And what Paul is saying is the Jews had the voice of God given to them. And I wonder if you ever recognize how unique that was for these people. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, Paul's going to give this unbelievable definition of the times before Jesus came. He calls them the times of ignorance. Every single nation other than the Jews before Jesus came was in the time the Bible categorizes as a whole time of ignorance. Now again, Romans 1 tells us creation was screaming about the glory of God. The sun was shining every morning saying, God is glorious, God should be worshipped. But all of those words were like Charlie Brown's teacher. They were mumbling compared to having the scripture, which speak with crystal clarity about God. And on top of that, all of that creation of truth was being suppressed. So it's like the people before Jesus were plugging their ears and saying, I can't hear you, I can't hear you. They were in a time of ignorance, except this one little nation. And in that nation, you know that there is a God. You know that you aren't some random mutation or evolution, some random freak product of a chaotic universe. You were made in the image of God. And you know that in that nation. And because you rebelled against this God, that's why the world is such a mess. But he hasn't left the world in this cursed situation. He has actually promised a sacrifice for sin that's going to come through that one little nation. He shows this all throughout the Old Testament, that sacrifices for sins will take away sins. At least they point to the one who he's going to send. Imagine, by the way, for thousands of years having no awareness of why you're alive, how you could be saved, no awareness of what your problem is, but just the pain of it. The scolding unrighteousness of it all. That you were just locked into thousands of years of ignorance. But then these Jews have the Bible. And in the Bible it says, here is who you are. Here is how God is. Here's how he's planning to save you. Church family, that's a tremendous advantage. The Jews had a tremendous advantage in that they had the living oracles of God. They have been spoken to by God. And Paul is actually very disheartened that these Jews would say, ah, well, I guess the Old Testament doesn't even matter. All that stuff that went on back then doesn't matter. We're just the same as the Gentiles. What's the difference? No, no, no. He says, you were given God's word. And listen to me, here's the point. There is no greater spiritual advantage a person can have than to have God's word. None whatsoever. There is no greater spiritual advantage a person can have than to have God's word. So let me just take some time to speak to any children or students we might have here this morning for a minute. If you live in a home where mom and dad have a Bible, and sometimes they read that Bible to you, or maybe some of you are grown children, you grew up in a home where your parents read that Bible to you. If you grew up in a home where you could talk to your parents about the Bible, you have an advantage that billions of children across the world never have. There are billions of children across the world. When they get scared at night, no one can tell them anything true to calm their fears. When they get perverse thoughts coming into their mind, no one can tell them anything true to deal with those thoughts. And so if you're being raised in a home where the Bible is talked about, if your parents even take you to church and they teach you the Bible there, that you're learning the basics of who Jesus is, you have the ultimate advantage of anyone on the planet. Now listen, just like the Jews, it won't save you to have a Bible in your house. But it will save you if you believe what the Bible teaches. Have you ever been told that your sin is against a holy God? Have you ever been told that your sins can be washed away completely by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you know that, we have a lot of talk about privilege in our culture. You want to talk about privilege. If you know that, you have an incredible privilege, incredible advantage. If you will run away from your sins and trust in Jesus, you will be saved. Now, parents, let me ask you this. Are you making the most of that advantage? Do you read your Bible to your children? Do you give them a Bible? Do you bring them to church and make sure they listen to the Bible? Do you make most of that advantage? Listen, there are parents who have to just be a little bit tired. And then all of a sudden, it's not worth it to go to church on Sunday morning. As if it would be a greater advantage to get a little more sleep than to give your children the saving word of God. That's a crazy calculation. I mean, you got to be like really tired, like injured tired, to not want to give your kids that privilege and that advantage. There are parents who will get their kids involved in all kinds of sports, which is great because sports will teach them teamwork and strengthen their young bodies. And they will make sure they get every athletic advantage, even to the neglect of hearing the word of God. Beloved, physical training is of value. It's of some value. But spiritual discipline is of eternal value. No one shortchanges their child by making sure they sit weekly under the word of God. No one. And so Paul answers questions to show his concern. And then Paul answers this first question. What advantage is there for the Jew? There's a huge advantage. You have the Bible. By having the Bible, you have the very words of God. And if those words are believed, then you're saved. And then here's our third point, which is going to be a stark contrast from the rest. Third point he gets to is their condemnation is just. This comes from verse 8. So the first point, questions communicate care and concern. Second point, what advantage has the Jew? Third point is their condemnation is just. This statement, you can see it there at the end of verse 8. It's Paul's conclusion after three rounds of really increasingly irrational questions. Now, I'm gonna tell you something. I've read Romans once a year since 2010. Of course, this year I've read it many more times. But every year, when I get to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, I just constantly found myself asking, why don't I understand this better? Anybody have trouble with that this week in your readings? I have so much trouble following the logic of Romans 3. What's wrong with me? And I read this week that this is one of the hardest verses to understand the New Testament. So that's comforting. But I actually found out something a year or two ago that comforted me even more. And it's the reason that Romans 3, 1 through 8 is so hard to follow is because Paul is honoring irrational arguments. He is listening to irrational arguments, quoting them and saying, let me deal with this. you read them and you go, well, that's just, where did they get this next question? That sounds so irrational. Well, it is. Here's why. You want to know why? Because what did Paul just get done doing in Romans 2? He has stripped them of all their self-righteousness. And once you strip a person of their self-righteousness for having heard the law, for just being circumcised, what you're left with is people whose only arguments are bad ones. It's an amazing testimony to Paul's love and patience that he still walks through them. And so the first bad question he gets is in verse 3 of Romans 3. He says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Paul says the Jews have an amazing advantage, and then he anticipates someone going, well, they didn't make any use of that advantage. It didn't change their life. So if they were all faithless, maybe God will be faithless too. If they were all unfaithful, did God not keep his word? Maybe God won't keep his word. And Paul responds, certainly not. And then honestly, he gives us a verse that should be our motto for living in this generation. When he says, indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. Church, increasingly in our culture, you're going to have attacks on the Bible. People that tell you how stupid it is, how foolish it is, how full of lies it is. In response, we ought to be people who sit there and go, let God be true, but every man a liar. You will look like a fool today, but you'll look like a wise man on the last day. And so now Paul answers that question. What if some were unbelieving? Does this mean that God will be unfaithful? And he answers the question by quoting Psalm 51. I don't know if you know Psalm 51. You should, right? Because it's an important psalm. All of them are. But this one is probably one of the clearest statements of repentance we have in the whole Bible. David composed it after he murdered Uriah and committed adultery with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, he says these words. He says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So the murder, the adultery was bad. But ultimately, what made my sin terrible was that it was against you and you only. And then he writes this verse, which is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 3. "That you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." He's saying, God, I only sinned against you, and I'm telling you that so it can be clear that you're righteous when you judge me. That you are in the right. This is so abnormal to what happens in our souls, isn't it? God, there were good reasons for what I did. The devil made me do it. I hadn't had enough sleep. My upbringing sort of inclined me towards this. A million different reasons. And yet Paul quotes David saying, "Against you and you only, I've sinned." So you can be right. You'll be justified when you judge me. That's a place every Christian has arrived at, where they have seen their life and said, it is right for God to judge me. In fact, I would argue, if you've never come to that place, you can't be a Christian yet, because that's entry-level Christianity. So the argument goes like this: they were unfaithful, they didn't follow God, maybe God's not going to follow through on his word. No, no, no. What we ought to be saying is the answer to that bad question: God is righteous to judge us when we sin. He's righteous to judge us when we sin. Not God will be unfaithful like we are. We're being assured here that God will be faithful to execute wrath even if people are faithless in following him. The next question takes a little bit of a step downward. Again, you're just going to have to be impressed with the love and patience of this man. He anticipates his people saying this in verse 5 of Romans 3. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man." That's bad question number 2. And maybe this is a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing that we're unrighteous. We've been bad. He's going to judge us. And that's going to show how righteous he is. So the logic again goes like this: hey, we're bad, but God gets to show how good and righteous he is when he judges us. So maybe he shouldn't judge us, since he gets to look so good by doing it. I like the looks on your faces right now, right? What? It's a good impulse to have. Because then Paul says, I speak as a man. I don't even want to write these words, right? This is not my argument, he's saying, when he says, I speak as a man. I'm saying what I'm presuming you're going to say. And then verse 6, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? Every single person knows God is going to judge the world. So any of this talk of being unrighteous for God to judge us because we're unrighteous is crazy talk. It's irrational. So the answer is God is going to judge the world. Then they keep pressing the argument a little bit further. Have you ever heard about what happens when a rabbit gets his leg caught in a trap? They're trying to chew their leg off to get out of it, right? That's essentially what's happening with these Jews. They're trying to chew their own leg off to get out of this trap. Irrational arguments abound just to get themselves away from guilt. And so what's the next thing they say? They say these words. Let us do evil that good may come. I'm not under the wrath of God. I've got the law. No, you don't. Well, I'm not under the wrath of God. I'm circumcised. That's not going to do it. Well, is there no advantage? Yeah, there's an advantage, but you didn't make good on it. Well, maybe we should just do really bad stuff and then God's goodness can abound. And now Paul points to the fact that this is no longer what Francis Schaeffer used to talk about when he said honest answers to honest questions. He said you should always answer honest questions with honest answers, but this is not an honest question anymore. This is just slander. We're going to see actually later in the book, it's a slander against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You teach that stuff, people will just do bad. If you teach that you're justified solely and completely by God, then, well, the natural human response is they're just going to do bad. Let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. And here's the proof that you don't endure every question forever. Their condemnation is just. When you get to the point where you can't defend yourself because you've had a holy book read to you, and you can't defend yourself with something external like your baptism, circumcision, or church membership, then you're just still launching accusations against the justice of God. You're just proving that it is right for God to judge you. And so I guess I would just like to close here and ask, are some of you here this morning? Where God has been repeatedly and consistently trying to show you your sin, and you just are grasping at irrational nonsense to defend yourself. I'm a church member. I got baptized. I got Christian parents. You're grasping at things. And every time the argument gets away from you, you get more and more irrational. And now we're just at a place where God's saying to you, it's right for you to be condemned. But listen to me. Do you know why God would say to you that it's right for you to be condemned? So that you would believe him and be saved from his condemnation. That's why he wants to lay it down clearly. He wants you to see you're condemned under his wrath, that you've broken his law, that you have nothing to hold on to externally to save you. His hope the whole time is not just to stand over you and say, you are condemned. The goal is to say, you are condemned, and if you repent and believe in Jesus, you will find there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, because the death of Jesus has taken it all away. So when Paul entertains questions, he's doing it out of love. When he stops the questions, he's doing it out of love. And the whole time, the goal is to get people to see their sins so they will embrace the Savior. So why not embrace him this morning? If you're here this morning and you found yourself arguing against the Lord, arguing against difficult doctrines, and the more you argue, the more you are more concerned about being right than believing. And you feel yourself slipping away into more rationality, why not instead embrace the Savior? Instead of watching your mind serve greater and greater rationality, why not reason with God? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow because of what Jesus has done on the cross. If you're a Christian this morning, then you know what? This should be a great encouragement to you. It should encourage you to be very patient and loving with questions. Kids' questions, roommate questions, friends at work questions, spouses' questions. people who just take a long time to persuade questions. Go a little further than you are inclined to do in the Spirit of Christ. We see it present in the Apostle Paul. And let me tell you, I've had testimony in this church. A dear sister who I love greatly, I won't mention her by name, once came to me and said, one of the reasons I started coming to this church is because I noticed that you were answering questions on a Wednesday night in Grow class. And I grew up in a church environment where questions were not always welcomed. In fact, questions were often simply a sign of disbelief. It's not always the case. But I think this lesson teaches us very clearly, there does come to a point when those questions, as they become more and more irrational, can actually prove the point that you simply don't want to believe. So I want us to be a church that answers questions, because there are answers to those questions. Those answers might not be what we like for them to be, but they are answers that are true because His Word is true, and we've been given it as every spiritual advantage that we've had. We had a moment in Sprouts a couple weeks ago where we said we got to answer questions on the Trinity, and I can't tell you how this warms my heart. When I walk into the Sprout room with 30 to 40 kids somewhere in there, and I mean, I was very nervous. I told Miss Melody, I'm really worried they're going to ask me two questions and I'm going to be left up there out to dry and then have to entertain them. Let me tell you, when I walked in that room, I had questions from start to finish for 45 minutes about the Trinity. And these aren't, hey, can you pray for my dog questions. These were, hey, so why did God allow Adam to eat from the garden? How can God be all present everywhere at once? These are questions that are good, beneficial questions. And the spark in their eyes to, even if they may not have seen it or received the answers, but to know that there is an answer, I think creates a deeper amount of trust in God's Word and His work. So let us be a people that are not afraid to answer even the bad kids' questions, and instead point them towards Christ in all things, having greater patience, and yet knowing when it comes to that time, where it's very clear that these questions are not rooted and grounded in reality, they're rooted and grounded in unbelief. We simply use that as an opportunity to show them, your condemnation is just. Turn to the Savior. May God bless our efforts as we do just that. Let's stand together and pray. We close this morning. Father, you are so kind to answer our questions. Lord, even when they're irrational, Father, to help us set them aside so we can see clearly the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray you would help us to make every advantage of having the Word of God. Father, it's such a convicting thing this week to think about the many children in the Bible Belt in the United States of America who are being raised around the greatest spiritual advantage, but they're not opening it, reading it, having it read to them, going to church and having it taught to them. Father, we have been a privileged nation for many years, but every advantage we've had should be centered on this, a great and wonderful access to your Word. There's no greater spiritual advantage. Father, would you convict us of sin where we have taken advantage of the liberty of this country and this nation and regarding other things as more important than the greatest advantage we could ever have in your Word. And would you ignite our hearts, Father, to want to obey you even more, that we would recognize our kids can get all the college degrees this world has to offer. They can have a good job, wonderful success, no pain, no heartache. And yet if they don't have your Word, then it's all for nothing. Father, would you help us prioritize your Word and your church in our lives? We pray that we would not neglect this incredible advantage, but that everyone who has a Bible would be saved and would work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And we pray that you would bring salvation to those whose condemnation is just, that you would use us to speak the truth to them in love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.